Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God with Us. God with Us. For really this whole year, we've been talking about how to become steadfast and unmovable in the face of life's hardships, so that we're not shaken from our faith and confidence in God when trouble comes our way, because you all agreed and you were right. A lot of people get rocked by life's challenges, sincere people who love the Lord. We live in a fallen world that's been damaged by sin, and as a result, there's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. You can do everything right, and things still go wrong, because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. Part of God's provision for his people who presently live in a fallen world is peace of mind in the midst of the hardships of life. Peace of mind keeps us from being moved by the challenges of life. Now you can open to John chapter 16. This is one of the key verses for this particular section of our discussion. John chapter 16. We've looked at a lot. We quoted a lot. We'll just look at it tonight, because we haven't, I don't think we've opened to this verse in a little while here. John 16, 33. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus is going to the cross the next day. Then he's going to leave these guys, and he's getting them ready for the fact that he is about to leave them. Verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Lots in that verse, but just notice several points here. Jesus said, in me you will have peace. And I've spoken some things to you to give you peace. Now you're going to have tribulation in the world. Tribulation there, it means trials, troubles, frustrations, pressures. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. But I have peace for you. God's provision, part of his provision for us in the midst of life's hardships and pain, is peace of mind. Now, we've talked about peace quite a bit over the last few weeks. Let me refresh your memory about a couple things, and then we'll add to it tonight. Peace of mind is freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts and emotions. That doesn't mean that you don't feel or experience disquieting emotions and thoughts. It doesn't mean they never come to you. It means they don't move you. And we've talked, everybody agrees, one of the challenges of facing a challenge is all the mental and emotional stuff that you got to deal with on top of it. Sometimes that's just as hard as what you're dealing with, because the mental and emotional stuff can be so tormenting. But the peace that Jesus offers is available to settle that stuff. It doesn't mean you don't get oppressive thoughts and emotions, disquieting thoughts and emotions. It means they don't move you from a place of faith, trust, and confidence in Almighty God. Peace of mind comes to us through God's Word. We've discussed that in some detail. One of the ways God gives us peace is through his Word, because his Word shows us what he's like. We've spent quite a bit of time talking about the fact that the troubles of life are not from God. You need to get that settled, because on top of the trouble, on top of the tormenting thoughts and the agitating emotions, to think that God is behind your trouble somehow just adds a whole other layer of trouble, because he's the only one you can go to for help. So he's giving you trouble and you're going to ask him for help. You can see there's an issue there. Peace of mind comes because, through his Word, because his Word shows us what he is like. He's not the source of your troubles. And it also shows us how he works in the midst of life's troubles, because it's just natural when you're facing trouble to think in terms of, what is God doing? Why? And if you know how he works in the midst of life's troubles, it can encourage you and comfort you in the midst of life's hardships. And that's what we've been focusing on for the past few lessons. We've looked at real accounts of real people in the midst of real trouble to see how God worked in their lives to encourage us as to what we can expect him to do in our lives in the hard times. Now, let me just summarize. We've found so far that God sometimes does put off short-term blessing. Short-term blessing means end the trouble now. See, a lot of us have the mistaken idea that if you just pray right or say the right words, your trouble will stop. Well, if you find that prayer or if you figure out those words, please give them to me. I'll pay you for it. But it doesn't work like that. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's just the parameters of life in a sin-damaged world. So God does put off short-term blessing, like ending the trouble right now, for long-term eternal results. Now, we've discussed that in detail. I've shown you examples of that from the Scripture. But as he works, he brings maximum good to as many people as possible and maximum glory to himself as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad. See, why are we talking about this? I don't know. No, I do know. What I want to do is equip you so that when you're in the midst of a difficulty and those tormenting, oppressive, agitating thoughts are coming, why is this happening? What's going on? What are you going to do? What is God going to do? You can just look at it and say, you know what? I can't answer all those questions like that. Here's what I do know. God is working in this circumstance. He's causing it to serve his eternal purposes. He's going to bring maximum glory to himself out of this and maximum good to as many people as possible, including me. He's able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. He's got perfect timing. And he will get me through until he gets me out. So I'm going to praise him. See, I want to get you to the point where that's how you respond to life's hardships. One, that's a biblical response. And two, that's an expression of faith, which opens the door to his help in your situation. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, last week we looked at Joseph's story in great detail because it's a tremendous example of how God works with the hardships of life in a fallen world. You can see every one of those principles played out in Joseph's life. The perfect timing, God getting him through, God bringing maximum glory and maximum good, God bringing genuine good out of genuine bad. I want to continue with Joseph's, well, that's not right. That's not the way to say it. I want, just open to Acts chapter 7. I want to address one point in Joseph's story and use that as a springboard for tonight's lesson. Look at Acts chapter 7. We have a New Testament comment about what happened to Joseph here in Acts chapter 7. Here's a little hint. I could do a whole lesson about this, but people struggle with the Old Testament for a lot of reasons. But if, well, maybe I won't even open that door because I want to get done on time. It's, let me just say this. It's always good to see if you can find a New Testament comment about Old Testament stuff. Because there's greater light given in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And a lot of times stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense when you go through it in the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament comment, you go, ah, I see. That makes sense. Well, this is a New Testament comment about Joseph. The Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the church's first martyr, is preaching to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. His sermon is going to make them so mad they're going to stone him to death. But I just want to read two verses out of here. Verse 9, and the patriarchs were the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired comment about Joseph and his ordeal. Notice one phrase at the end of verse 9. Joseph got sold into slavery, but God was with him. I want to talk for a couple of weeks about what it means to have God with you. I thought this would be one lesson, but it's not going to be. I got notes out the wazoo, as they say. I'm not sure how long this will take us, but I think you'll find this helpful. I believe you will. In this lesson, I want to start to talk about what it means to have God with us and how knowing that God is with you will bring you peace of mind. It brought peace of mind to Joseph, and it also brought real help to Joseph. I'll take both, thank you. Real help and peace of mind while I'm in the midst of the difficulty. Now, the idea that God is with us is a Bible theme. I like to, when I study, I do this regularly. Like if I'm going to teach on righteousness, I have a concordance. Many of you know what a concordance is. It lists every time every word is used in the King James. It's like a dictionary. So if I'm going to study righteousness, I'll look up and read every verse in the Bible that has the word righteousness in it. That's just how I like to study. So I started doing that with this. God is with us. God is with them. It was overwhelming. I mean, yeah, I could have done it, but I wouldn't have been here tonight. I'd still be doing that. It's overwhelming. It's all over the place. God with us is a Bible theme. That, when I say it's a Bible theme, I mean this concept is found repeatedly in the scripture. Now, the phrase God with us is often coupled with the statement, fear not. Fear not because God is with you. Fear not because God is with us. Now, fear, everybody knows what fear is because we all feel it, but I like to look up definitions in Webster to be real precise. Webster's definition of fear, he defines it this way. Fear is anxious concern. I thought that's pretty good because that takes you all the way from ooh, to ah. It's anxious concern, and concern is a state of uncertainty and apprehension. I thought that was good. But here's my point. When you have fear, you don't have peace. I think you'd agree with that. Whatever fear is, it ain't peace. Let's put it that way. When you have fear, you don't have peace. Now, we've discussed this quite a bit this year. Emotions are involuntary reactions of your soul to what's going on around you. Fear gets stimulated when you encounter a potentially harmful circumstance that's greater than you, that's greater than what you can deal with on your own. Fear is stimulated by what's going on in your environment, something that is potentially harmful that you can't do anything to stop. You feel fear. Now, your level of fear is proportional to the bigness of the thing that has stimulated the fear. It isn't wrong to feel fear. It's natural. You know, I've had people say, you know, somebody will say, I'm scared. And somebody will say, oh, don't say you're scared. Don't say that. I wish it was just as easy as just not saying certain words and then saying other words to produce results. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's wonderful. But there's a whole, you know, there's a whole train of it. Don't say you're afraid. Well, okay, I'll just be afraid in silence. That's what people end up doing. It's natural to feel fear. In fact, we've said this when we talked about emotions earlier in this year. You cannot will yourself not to feel something. It's an involuntary reaction. You're made that way. Stuff that you see stimulates emotions. It isn't wrong to be afraid. Look at Psalm 56. It isn't wrong to feel fear. It's natural. But the Bible instructs us that when we feel fear, we're not supposed to let it determine our view of reality or move us from our faith and trust in God. And we'll explain that in more detail as we go through this. Psalm 56. Let me just read. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. This is one of David's on-the-run psalms. David wrote this while he was being pursued by Saul, who was intent on killing him. Verse 3, what time I am afraid. Ooh, don't say that, David. I know it's in the Bible, but don't say it. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I'm really scared. But I choose to trust God. Amen. And then he goes on to say, in God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. There's a lot in that verse. But David says, when I'm afraid, I choose to trust God. I will praise his word. There's a number of Hebrew words that can be translated praise. That particular word has the idea of boast. I'm going to boast in God. When I'm afraid, I'm going to talk about how big God is. I'm going to talk about how nothing is too difficult for him. I'm going to talk about how there's no such thing as an impossible situation for God. I'm going to talk about how he's the God of hope, and I have hope because I serve the God of hope. Yeah, I'm scared. I really am scared, but I'm going to boast in his word. I choose to trust in him. Now, this isn't a technique like waving garlic in front of a vampire. So much of what we latch on to stuff like a rabbit's foot. You know, we're desperate. We got stuff going on in our life and we want an answer. And we're looking for the rabbit's foot that we can wave or the garlic that'll keep Dracula away. That's not what I'm talking about. The Bible instructs us. Well, let me say it this way. This isn't a technique. It's about having an accurate view of reality. See, when I feel afraid, that's normal. But the fear is not to determine the way I see reality. It's not to determine my picture of reality. Reality is the way things really are. Reality is the way God sees them. Reality is the way God says they are. Not how I feel or not how it looks, but what God says. Reality is the way things really, they really are. And here's the way things really are. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, who is with you. Now, I've attached our little phrase to it. Nothing can come against you that is bigger than God, who is with you. Look at Numbers chapter 14. We've discussed this incident quite a bit over the last few weeks. As we've been looking at examples in the Old Testament of how God works in the midst of difficulties, we looked at that generation that God brought out of bondage in Egypt. I'm not going to repeat all that because we spent several lessons working on it. But you know their story. God got them out of Egypt with tremendous displays of power, completely wiped out their enemy, the Egyptian army, brought them to the edge of the promised land. And at the border, they refused to go in. You remember that. They sent 12 spies in, and the spies came back with a report of the land. They said there's walled cities, there's warlike tribes, there's these unusually large people there. 10 of the spies said, we can't do this. We will die if we try to do it. But Joshua and Caleb said, we can go up and take the land. We're well able. I want to just read one verse. I'm going to read chapter 14, verse 9. This is Joshua speaking here, and Caleb's right there with him, urging the people, rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. The spies, 10 of the spies had said, they're going to eat us up. But Joshua says, they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. They have no defense. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. My point is, Joshua's view of reality was God is with us, so we can do this. We can do this because God is with us. Yes, what we see makes the hair stand up on the back of our necks. That's okay, but we're going to choose to boast in his word. We're going to praise his word. We're going to proclaim what he says, and he says he'll bring us in. But my point is, Joshua, at the edge of the promised land, had this confidence because he knew God was with him. And nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Now, if that's your view of reality, it will affect how you view your circumstances and how you act. Would you agree with that? It will. Like I say, this isn't a rabbit's foot. It's not waving garlic in front of the werewolf. No, do you wave silver in front of werewolves?
Silver bullet.
Okay. It's not a technique. It's a view of reality. And if you can get to the point where your view of reality is, nothing can come against me that's bigger than God, and God is with me. God is with me. It would do a whole lot to vanquish fear from your life. Now that's where we're going as we work through this tonight. Let me make sure I said everything I wanted to say. When Israel reached the border of Canaan, they encountered obstacles that were much greater than themselves, warlike tribes, walled cities, and giants. Their natural reaction was fear, but Joshua and Caleb's response was, "Fear them not, for God is with us." Now, the Bible makes all kinds of statements about what it means to have God with us. Let me just share a couple of them with you. They're familiar to you. Turn to Isaiah 41. I want to read the translation that I have here, but yeah, go to Isaiah 41. Now, everybody knows this verse. You might have a wall plaque in your house somewhere with this verse in it. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." There's one of those examples of where "I am with thee" is coupled with "don't be afraid." "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed or discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." In other words, you don't have to be afraid because I am with you. And here's what "me with you" will mean to you. Now, let me read this off the outline. I like the way the Amplified says this. It says, "Fear not. There is nothing to fear, for I am with you. Do not look around in terror and be dismayed, for I am your God." Here, let me stop right there. I should quit interrupting myself, but praise the Lord. This isn't as well organized tonight as I wanted to do it, but oh well. What we have a tendency to do when something fearsome comes, we put our focus on it, we analyze every detail of it, we look at it from this angle, we look at it from that angle, we kind of squinch down and look up at it, then we look down at it. We put our attention on the fearsome thing. But we need to do the exact opposite. We need to focus our attention on God with us. "Fear not, there is nothing to fear, for I am with you. Do not look around you in terror and be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and harden you to difficulties. Yea, I will help you. I will hold you up and retain you with my victorious right hand of rightness and justice. Turn over to chapter 43. 43 is the one I want, verses 1 and 2. Now this one, I think I am going to read all the way off the outline here. This one isn't quite as well known. You know parts of it. I'm sure you've heard of it. "Have no fear." This is the New English Bible, by the way. "Fear, have no fear, for I have paid your ransom," or "I have redeemed you." That's how the King James says it. "Have no fear, for I have redeemed you. I have paid your ransom. I have called you by name, and you are my own." Well, that's enough reason to not be afraid right there. You belong to God. You belong to God. You belong to God. "When you pass through deep waters, I am with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not sweep you away. Walk through fire, and you will not be scorched. Though through flames, and they will not burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your deliverer." Now, these verses are well known, and it's easy to miss the impact of them. But people like particularly fear, Isaiah 41:10, like I say, "I will strengthen thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's a popular wall plaque verse. If you Google religious wall plaques, that's a big one that comes up. We like those because they speak to our emotions and give us comfort. And for the moment, they make us forget how we're feeling, and they make us forget how we feel. But notice what they say. Revealed facts about God and his plans can strengthen us when we don't feel good emotions. See, we want the rabbit's foot because it makes us feel good in the moment. And if you feel better, oh, everything's okay. But then, whoop, the phone rings, and it's something worse than what you were just looking at there, and all the emotions are gone, and all our confidence is gone. So you want to get to the point where you're not moved by your emotions. We want to get to the point where your emotions may go up and down, but God and His Word never change. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? See, revealed facts about God and His plans can strengthen us when we don't feel the good emotions. These two verses are God revealing Himself to man. And this is what He wants us to know about Him and His character and how He plans to deal with us. He says, I am with you. Therefore, you don't need to fear. This isn't bigger than me, and I will help you. Don't look at the fearsome and discouraging circumstances. Don't be distracted by them. Look at me. I am with you. I am with you. Now, this word with, if you look it up, I thought, well, everybody knows what with is, but I decided to look it up in Webster's. I got a whole bunch of stuff written down about this that didn't make this week's outline. We'll see where it's all going to end up fitting in. But that word with, it means in mutual relationship. I am with you. God's saying we're in mutual relationship. We're in mutual relationship. Now, relationship or relation means an aspect or quality that connects two or more things. We're connected to God. Relationship is an aspect or a quality that connects two or more things as belonging or being or working together or as being of the same kind. You can make a whole sermon out of that. You're a literal son or daughter of God because you have relationship. You have a working relationship with God. You're connected to God. See, when He says, I'm with you, that's not a wall plaque verse. It's a connection has been established between us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're mine. You're mine. You're mine. So much in that that we need to address. We won't get there tonight. But we will get there. God is saying, I've called you. I've called you. You are mine. Do you ever think of yourself that way? You think of yourself as, well, God had to let me in. I prayed the prayer. Do you ever think of yourself as, I, God, have called you and I made you mine? Almighty God created us for relationship with Himself, and through redemption, God has done what is necessary to make mutual relationship possible. All that's wrapped up in, I am with you. I am with you. All I want to do over the next couple of weeks is just stir and energize your faith and confidence. God is with you. And the fact that He's with you means nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Therefore, there's no such thing as an impossible situation, and there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. I don't care what it looks like, and He will get you through until He gets you out. That's a fact, Jack. Now, when He says here, when you walk through the waters, they will not overflow you. I know the King James, so I'm confusing myself here. When you pass through deep waters, I am with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not sweep you away. Walk through fire, and you will not be scorched. Through flames, they will not burn you. You all know that phrase. When you walk through the waters, He's with you. When you walk through the flames, He's with you. Now, let's think about that for a minute. We can look at examples in the Old Testament where God's people literally went through water and literally went through fire, and God preserved them. I mean, the Red Sea is a big example of that. They came through on dry ground. Crossing the Jordan River, when Joshua brought Israel into Canaan, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Jordan River parted. God told Joshua, I'm going to be with you like I was with Moses. And like I parted the Red Sea and everybody walked through on dry ground, I'll part the Jordan. The Jordan was actually at flood stage at that point, so it was a pretty impressive miracle. We've got that example of river water not overflowing them, sea water not overflowing them. And, of course, we got Daniel chapter 3 where the three Hebrew princes were thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to a Babylonian idol. And not only did they survive, they came out of the oven not even smelling like smoke. So we do have examples of that. But actually, the terms fire and water and passing through fire and water is used in Scripture as a metaphor most of the time. a metaphor for overwhelming trouble. I'm probably not going to try to cross the Mississippi without the Eads Bridge. And as wonderful as it is that God could make a way for me to do that, that's not on my top 10 list of things I need help with. And probably not yours either. And I keep my distance when the stove is on. This little bugger, I burned myself real bad a couple weeks ago. And, in other words, that's poetic sounding, but not practical. So I wanted you to know it's actually a metaphor for overwhelming trouble. Have you ever been through overwhelming trouble? Everybody in here has. Well, God with you means you're going to come through it. You're going to come through it. You're going to come through it. And you're going to come through it undamaged. You're going to come through it undamaged because God is with you. See, these verses aren't little good luck charms that we hold up to ward off trouble. This is about changing your view of reality so that you learn to live with the awareness that God, who is all power, God who is greater than everyone and everything is with you. If that was your view of reality, how would it change the way you live? How would it change your emotions? How would it change your thought processes? How would it change your level of peace? If you truly, truly believe, you know what? This isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. And God is with me. See, for you, if that were the case, there would be no such thing as an impossible or hopeless situation because nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Now, you don't have to turn back to this one. I know you know it. 2 Kings chapter 6. That's where Elisha the prophet was staying in the city of Dothan. Israel and Syria were in the midst of conflict, and God revealed to Elisha what the Syrian army was going to do. Elisha passed it on to the Israeli military, and they had great strategic advantage. The king of Syria was so angry, he thought he had a spy in his camp, because nothing he could do would give him the upper hand over Israel. But his people said, they got a prophet over there. He knows what you say in your bedroom. And the king said, well, let's go get him. Find out where he is. He was staying at the city of Dothan. And one day, Elisha's servant went out in the morning and saw the whole area surrounded by the Syrian army. And he knew. Now, don't hear that as a Bible story. You know, we're living in troublesome times. I don't know how bad it will get before we're out of here. Hopefully not very bad. I don't want my lifestyle to change at all. I freely admit it. But if it happens, God's grace will get us through. But can you imagine if you walked out to get the morning paper one day and your whole block was surrounded by a foreign army who had come to take over? That would be unbelievably frightening. Unbelievably frightening. Well, Elisha's servant saw this and he knew what it was. The army's come for them, more than likely. He was terrified. But Elisha was not. And when you read why he was not, he said to his servant, there's more with us than with them. He had a consciousness that he had help with him. You couldn't see it, but it was real help. And he prayed for his servant that God would open the servant's eyes to let him see. And God answered that prayer, and the veil that separates the unseen realm from the seen realm was pulled back, and the servant saw angelic chariots there to protect them. But my point is, because Elisha knew God was with him, and God gives his angels charge over those who belong to him, he knew he was protected. And he was not terrified like his servant. See, I want your view of reality to change. Now, as we pointed out earlier, we've been looking at the Old Testament example, or at Old Testament examples of how God worked with his people in the midst of trouble. And we said those accounts were written in part to give us peace of mind in the midst of our troubles. When it doesn't look like God is doing anything, when it looks like it's getting worse, these accounts assure us that stuff is going on behind the scenes. And at the right time, I will see results. We've looked quite a bit at that generation whom God delivered from bondage in Egypt. They were real people who were really enslaved by the Egyptians and then delivered by God. But what happened to them also, well, let me say this. What happened to them is referred to as being redeemed. It said God redeemed them. Redeemed means to be delivered out of bondage. And what happened to them, although it's a real event, pictures what God has done for us through the cross of Christ. Now, 1 Peter 2:24, you know that verse. Even if you don't know the address, if I start it, you know the verse. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, lots in that verse we're not going to address, but believers in Christ are called peculiar people. Now, peculiar does not mean oddballs. You may be an oddball, but God had nothing to do with that. You're on your own with that. Just kidding. Just kidding. I'm odd. I can talk like that. It's okay. Peculiar there, if you look that word up, it has the idea of purchased. We're a purchased people. The Lord purchased us with the blood of his son. His blood paid the price necessary to deliver us from sin, corruption, and death. Whole cans of worms for another day. But my point is this. Now, we're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time, but they're in here, okay? You can double check, see if I'm telling the truth or not. When we look at Israel's story, we see that after God redeemed them, after he brought them out of Egypt, he made it clear to them that he was with them. And he would be with them. That was one of his first revelations to them. Now, you remember this because we discussed this a couple weeks ago. If you don't remember it, pretend so I don't get my feelings hurt, because it would make me think you weren't listening. When Pharaoh said, "Get out of here," and Israel began to march, God manifested himself in a visible form. Remember that? As a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We discussed it. That was actually pre-incarnate Jesus. You remember we discussed all that. He wanted them to see. And if you read their story from then till they actually take possession of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, that pillar of cloud and fire stayed with them for 40 years. They could see God with them. My point is this. God wanted them to know from the get-go, I didn't just bring you out. I brought you out to be with you, and I will be with you. Now, you remember what with means? Mutual relationship. I brought you out for relationship. So they got this visible demonstration of God's glory every day, showing him, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Then, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord to receive the law that would govern them once they made it back to the land of Canaan, God also told them to build a tabernacle or a tent. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. The tabernacle is sometimes called the tent of meeting, and it was supposed to be set up in the middle of the camp. There's all kinds of pictures in there. It's a real thing, but real pictures. I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. I'm going to be with you right smack dab in the middle of you. But let me just read. I'm going to read this off the outline. These are some of the things that God told Moses about this tabernacle. Make a sanctuary where I can dwell among you. I will meet with you and speak with you. I will dwell among you and be your God. That is why I delivered you. I delivered you to be with you. Do you remember the angst of being in high school and wishing somebody would be with you? Everybody in here has dealt with that. You didn't know that the creator of the universe was working out a plan to be with you. That's the purpose of redemption. We could do a whole lesson on that, that he wants to. Jesus came. I didn't put this in here, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says that Jesus died to bring us to God. God delivered us so he could be with us. Now, although the tabernacle or this tent of meeting was a real structure where the presence of God did manifest, It was also a picture or a type of the presence of God with his people. God wants to be with us. And the fact that God is with us gives us reason not to fear, because nothing can come against us that's bigger than God with us. And if that becomes your view of reality, you'll have peace of mind. That's my whole point for tonight. And as always, I can't just put it in one sentence. It has to be an hour-long lesson. Now go to Psalm 23. Let's consider some other examples of what it means to have God with you. Psalm 23. I don't know if I said 27. I want Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is probably the most famous passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even people who have never been in a church have heard that. I want to read you one verse here. Psalm 23. Oh, I'm in Psalm 28. No wonder it doesn't make any sense. Boy, did I mess this thing up. Forget it. When I used to teach school, I taught history, most of you know, when I could see the kids kind of drifting. Because I lectured a lot. That's my strength. So I lectured a lot. I'd see them drifting. So I'd start making stuff up. You know, I'd say, you know, the first settlers to Missouri were actually alien beings from the planet Zadok. Now, they arrived in ships, which they were able to store here, because Missouri's the cave state. We have more known caves than any other state. And then, well, then, you know, then you could see them kind of going. And then finally somebody would say, that ain't right. That ain't right. That's not right. And I'd say, I think that's what I read in my notes. And then, you know, then somebody would say, you better check your notes. So that became a running joke. I'd start making stuff up, and then somebody would go, check your notes, just to see if they're listening. That was fun. But I'm so glad I don't do it anymore. Okay, that's a whole can of worms for another night. Thank God. He delivered me because he was with me. Yay. Illustration of the sermon. Okay. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. I will fear no evil because you are with me. Now, everybody in here has heard that before, but I want you to think about a couple things. This psalm is frequently quoted at funerals. Or it's the passage that's put on the little funeral souvenir cards you can get, because people mistakenly think, I collect funeral cards. The silly stuff is in the air. Now, I must have inhaled some of it. People mistakenly believe that David was referring to God being with us at our time of death. When it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when I die, God is with me. And absolutely, God will be with you when you die. Absolutely. But David's not talking about that at all. The valley of the shadow of death is this present life. It's this present world. We live in a world that's tainted by sin, corruption, and death. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. I could do a lesson on that and show you. Like I say, I never stand up here and say anything that I haven't checked out as far as I can take it. Now, David also may have had a valley, an actual valley in Israel in mind when he wrote that, the Valley of Elah. If I had a map, I could show you. It's west of Jerusalem. It's the valley where he fought Goliath. We can identify that on a map, which I love because it helps give a greater reality to stuff that almost has a fairy tale quality for us. But he defeated Goliath, the Philistine champion, in the Valley of Elah. God, with David, enabled him to defeat a much larger and more powerful enemy, is my point, and to be fearless in the face of it. Now, we're not going to go back and read it. 1 Samuel chapter 17 gives the account of David dealing with Goliath. But as you recall, David was not in the army. His elder brothers were. And he went out to take them food, only to find that they were being harassed by this Philistine, Goliath. He had issued Israel a challenge. He said, send a man out to fight me. If I beat him, you guys serve us. If he beats me, we'll serve you. Well, the Israeli army was terrified. That went on for 40 days with Goliath taunting them. And David gets out there and says, this is ridiculous. Who is this uncircumcised giant to defy the armies of the living God? I'll do it. And then he goes on to say, look, when a bear came against the flock that I watched for my dad, God enabled me to kill him. When a lion came at me, I killed him by the power of God. I'll take this guy's head off. And that's exactly what happened. My point is, he had no fear because God was with him when he marched into the Valley of Elah. And God brought genuine good out of genuine bad. If you read the story, we all know that David bopped the giant in the head with the five little stones from his sling, but he also cut the giant's head off. But he cut the giant's head off with the sword Goliath brought onto the field. The point is, the very sword brought onto the field to kill David in the hands of Almighty God became a tool of victory for David. See, that's an example of God with you, working good out of bad and getting you through until he gets you out and bringing much glory to himself. God was glorified because everybody knew God did it. This is a little wimpy, non-military 17-year-old with no military training, and he takes down this great champion. It had to be God. That's what it means to have God with you. Now, go over to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 1. You've heard this one too. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. God is a very present help in trouble. What does that mean? Let me read you a couple of translations. God is our shelter. Sorry, I'm reading too far. God is our shelter and strength, an exceeding ready help in time of distress. He's exceeding ready to help in time of distress. That's Spurl's translation. Harrison's translation says, God is our protection and strength. He's a reliable help when trouble occurs. Now, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist there is referring to some pretty big catastrophe. You know, he talks about the earth moving and shaking with the waters roaring and troubled. That is a picture of physical catastrophe. It might be earthquake, might be flood, but here's something else. The images of water roaring and mountains shaking are also used in Scripture to indicate political upheaval and everything that goes with it. The point is, something very catastrophic has come, but I will not fear because my God is a ready, present, very ready, very present help in trouble. Now, if you drop down two times, the psalmist says God is with us. Verse 7 first. The Lord of hosts is with us. In the face of catastrophe, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This psalmist has the idea God is with me and he's a ready help for me. Now, go back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, let me read verse 5. Now, this is a psalm of David. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. For the moment, let's just look at the last part. He says, I'm going to praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, that's King James language here. I'll praise God for the help of his countenance. In the Hebrew, it literally means his presence with me is salvation. David was conscious of the fact that if God is with me, I have what I need. That word countenance, it literally means face, but most of the time it's used in the scripture in a figurative way to mean the entire person. He is here to help me. the help of his countenance. That word help, it means salvation, deliverance, help, victory, prosperity. The primary meaning is to rescue from distress or danger. God with me will rescue me from danger. It literally says his presence is salvation. When God is with you, you have everything you need to make it through whatever you're dealing with, because he will get you through until he gets you out. Now, let's go back to Joseph's story for just a moment. Can you put your finger in Acts 7 and then put your finger in Genesis 39? We're going to make it on time tonight. We are. Okay. You thought I forgot we started with Joseph, didn't you? No, I didn't forget. See, we said the New Testament comment about Joseph is God was with him. God was with him and delivered him. God with him meant deliverance for Joseph. Now, Acts 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. The New Testament comment leads off with Joseph hit a huge trial, but God was with him and God delivered him. God got him through until he got him out. Now, go back to Genesis 39. When we look back at the actual Bible record of Joseph's ordeal, the very first Holy Spirit-inspired comment we have about the man Joseph after his brothers sold him into slavery was God was with him. Chapter 39, let me start in verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. The brothers sold him to slave traders. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. Let me stop right there for a minute. That's the first comment about Joseph. Now, you can read his story up to that point. You know, young boy, set upon by his brothers. They're talking about killing him. They put him down in this pit. It was a well thing they used to dig. He's sitting down there, and you're listening to your brothers talking about, well, should we cut out one eye or two eyes? You think we should stab him? Or you think we should stone him to death? And somebody else said, that's going to be too bloody. How could we pull that one off and dad not find out? Well, I don't know what they said. But you can imagine, this is a real guy here. We know how his story turned out, so we can go, yeah, Joseph, this is good. This is going to all be good. And he's going, you're a nut. Get away from me. Because he would have felt what you felt in the midst of it. But the very first thing that God, in his word, chooses to tell us about Joseph in his captivity was the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. In this chapter, it notes three times that the Lord was with him. Let me read my verses and then we'll comment on them. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And then drop down. As you know, we discussed this already. He got falsely accused of rape, gets sent to prison. But in prison, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Three times, the Lord was with him. That's a significant point. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Now, you remember what with means in mutual relationship. This isn't just a connecting word between a verb and a noun. This is indication there's mutual relationship. Now, these passages reveal that for Joseph, the Lord with him meant some specific things. See, God is with you, but what does that mean? Well, that might look different for everybody in your particular circumstance, but for Joseph, the Lord with him meant, number one, he was prosperous because the Lord made everything he did to prosper. Now, I told you last week, don't hear that word prosper like preachers on TV use it. He didn't get a new car and a lake house by the Nile River. I'm not opposed to all. No, I don't think he would have wanted one. You're exactly right. Not opposed to all that. But that's not the idea of prosperity in the Bible. We've said this all along. You can have a gazillion dollars, and if you don't have peace of mind, you ain't got nothing. There's several words in the Hebrew that can be translated prosper. This particular word means to push forward. The Lord made everything he did to push forward or to advance. It can be translated break out, come mightily, go over, be good, be profitable, be prosperous. In other words, every step he was taking, he was making forward progress. Yeah, but it didn't always look like he was making forward progress. Would you agree with that? Yeah. But he was prospering because the Lord was with him. He was making forward progress. It may not look like you're making forward progress, but that's because you can't see it all. If your story was written out in like this, you could see the forward progress. But you can be assured that that is how God works. He with you means you're making forward progress. Now, note also that when it gets down to Joseph in jail, it says the Lord gave him mercy, showed Joseph mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of Potiphar and the prison keeper. So God with him meant he's making forward progress, and God with him meant he had grace or favor and mercy. Mercy means that God extended kindness to Joseph. Favor means grace or acceptance. See, favor is another word that's gotten blown way out of proportion in our culture and in our society. If I confess my favor scriptures, nothing will go wrong. Well, good luck with that one. It just doesn't work like that. You have no promise from God. Favor actually means acceptance. Now, let's think about it. That's one of the meanings. There are several shades. But think about it for a minute. Joseph is going to be in Egypt actually for the rest of his life. But he ends up being accepted by his captors, and not only accepted, but revered, and he learns to accept where he is and flourish. Do you remember last week we talked about the names of his kids? Remember that? God has made me to forget, and God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He was accepted by the... In other words, God got him through this until he got him out of it, is my point. God with him met forward progress, and God got him through until he got him out. God got Joseph what he needed to survive. God with you means he will get you what you need to survive in the circumstance that you're in. Now, because God was with Joseph, what was meant to harm him worked for good for him and brought good to multitudes of people. God with Joseph meant that God caused Joseph's circumstances to serve his purposes as the Lord brought genuine good out of genuine bad, all that stuff we talked about last week. All of that was because God was with him. What I'm trying to do is stir you up to think in terms of what does it mean that God is with me? Because he is with you. See, the fact that God is with us as a very present help, a ready, reliable help in times of trouble, and the fact that God's presence with you is salvation and is the salvation and deliverance we need, that all sounds great here. Woohoo! But how does that translate out into real life? How does that translate out into real life? It has those statements that I just made have little impact on a lot of sincere Christians. And I'll tell you why, since you asked. Who said we didn't ask? Well, I'm actually ignoring you. I'm going to just say what I want to say here. Sorry. This is, for me as a teacher, this is one of the hardest parts of what I do. Because people tend to listen, not to hear what you're saying, but to hear the one line that'll enable them to solve their immediate problem. And it's just the way it is. And I understand because I've been there. I've been there. You know, you're facing a crisis. And so every sermon you listen to, you're not really listening to the point that the guy's trying to make or the gal's trying to make. You're listening to hear the one line that'll solve your problem for you. But it doesn't work like that. Victorious Christian living comes out of changing your view of reality so that you respond to life's issues with faith in God expressed in praise to Him. Now, because you know that He is with you and for you, you're confident that you will see His help, and you praise Him until you do see His help. We talk about praise so much here. If you come here any length of time at all, we always talk about it. And we're not talking music here. I'm not musical. They are. And I've said this before. When I'm talking about praise, I'm talking about what I used to do when I taught school. There were times when it was appropriate for me to praise a student. They demonstrated a particularly admirable character trait. You know, maybe they turned a wallet in that had a $100 bill in it. Not at my school. Or maybe they did a great job on a paper or test, and it was appropriate for me to say, you showed tremendous character. You're an honest boy. That is really a good thing. Or you studied hard and it paid off. It was appropriate for me to praise them. That was praise right there. I extolled their virtues. I extolled who they were, what they did. It didn't matter how I felt. It didn't matter what was going on in my life. It was always appropriate to praise them. That's where that idea, it's always appropriate to praise the Lord, that they were singing about comes from. If you can get to the point where your view of reality is, you know what, this is huge and I hate it, but it's not bigger than God. So I'm going to acknowledge you, Lord. I'm going to talk about how big you are and how good you are and how this didn't take you by surprise, and you will get me through until you get me out. That will bring peace to your soul. That's what I'm trying to instill in you. Not the verse that'll solve your problems, but changing your view of reality so you deal with life differently. See, here's part of the problem. Many of us labor under the certainty that God is far away from us. I hear that all the time from people. I just feel like God is so far away from me. They're in a horrible situation. They really are. I just feel like God is so far away from me. Where is God? You don't have to raise your hand, but probably everybody in here has had that thought go through their mind. Where is God? Well, I'll tell you exactly where God was, right there with you. Did you know there's no place God is not? God is omnipresent. Look at look back to Psalm 139. Well, I could read you bunches of verses here. But you know this, God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once. There's no place God is not. Psalm 139, David wrote this. Let me just read verses 7 through 8. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? I already read that, sorry. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I go up, if I go down, there you are. If I go east, if I go west, there you are. There's no place God is not. See, one of the reasons we don't benefit from the fact that God is with us is because we think He's not with us. He's far from us because we don't feel Him, and we see circumstances that make it look like He's not with us, because surely if He was with me, things wouldn't be the way they are. But none of that is accurate, because there's no place God is not. Or we think, I'm such a rotten person. I have so many flaws and failings. He has to be far from me. Do you know you committed your worst sin in the presence of God? I mean, many of you know I'm tail end of the hippie generation, so all that goes with that, I lived a fairly wild lifestyle. It's tame now compared to what a lot of people did, but it was big then. I committed my worst sin in the presence of God. Now, I say that to you to encourage you. He didn't abandon me there. He kept drawing me, until finally I bowed my knee to Him and acknowledged Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. But my point is, let me read Jeremiah 23. I like this one. Jeremiah 23, you've got to watch my time. We will be done on time. Jeremiah 23, let me read verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? I'm not a God who's far away. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? There's no place God is not. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, and he went into the heart of the city, a place called the Areopagus, where all these little shrines to all these various gods that they worshiped, and he preached to them. But in his sermon, one of the things, you've heard this verse, he made the statement, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, we like that verse. That used to be a popular worship song when I first came to the Lord. That was not written to Christians. He was preaching to heathens. Let me read it. You all look like I'm telling a lie. Acts chapter 17. I'll start in verse 26. And God has made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and determine the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, he is preaching to idol-worshiping heathens. God is not far from any one of us, including you people who are worshiping all these stone things here. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's no place God is not. The problem is we don't live with the awareness that God is with us, or the consciousness that God is with us. And consequently, even though he is perfectly present with us, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of his power, we live as though he was far from us, and we don't have any peace in the midst of the storm. Now go back to Psalm 46 and 42, and we'll finish this up. These psalms, I didn't point out everything in Psalm 46 and 42 that I want to point out, because we get some keys here about becoming aware of the fact that God is with us. These psalms give us insight into how we can learn to walk in the peace that comes from knowing God is with us. Now, Psalm 46, let me read verse 3. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Drop down to verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Now, notice several points here. In verse 10, the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that God is God. And then two times in verse 3 and verse 11, you see that word Selah. Now, I know you've heard this before. Selah, it has the idea of pause, like a musical pause if you're singing this, but it also has the idea of think about this. Stop and think about this. In other words, when he says in verse 3, the biggest catastrophe you can think of, it's not bigger than God. Stop and think about that. Then he says, be still and know that I am God, the God of Jacob, the Lord of hosts is with us, and he is our refuge. Selah, stop and think about that. What's my point? We have to take time to think about these things and go over them in our mind until we become persuaded of them. Do you ever think about this stuff out there? No, we got the TV on, we got the internet on, we're on Facebook. I'm not criticizing anybody, but you would do well just to take a few minutes, take a walk, and think, you know, God is with me. If I could pull the veil back between the seen and the unseen, I'd see Almighty God and his holy angels round about me. God is with me. Stop and think about that. Be still and know that I am God. Still means become slack, to relax, to cease, to desist. Be still. Stop all the agitation and the striving and stop and think about it. God is with you and God is God. Nothing can, I've told you this before, my favorite two sayings are nothing can come against me that's bigger than God and praise the Lord. If you followed me around, that comes out of my mouth all the time, because I want that to be real. It is real in me. Nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Does that mean I'm never afraid? Not at all. But when I am afraid, I will trust in him, because this isn't bigger than God. Nothing. There's no such thing as an impossible situation, because I serve Almighty God. But you're going to have to build that awareness, that consciousness into you. You know why fear is so easy? Because fear is built into us. Watch TV. Listen to the culture. This is going to get you. That's going to get you. There is no hope. This is incurable. And to counteract that with a little hallelujah, church is not going to do it. Your consciousness needs to change. Now, back to Psalm 42, verse 5. Notice, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for his presence is salvation. Notice that David talked to himself. Let me read that out of the Amplified. Why are you cast down, O my inner self? And why should you moan over me and be disquieted within me? Hope you in God and wait expectantly for him. For I shall yet praise him, my help and my God. See, this is an example of somebody who's doing what Jesus said to do. Remember John 14:27? We discussed it in some detail. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't stir up and agitate your own soul by entertaining. What am I going to do? How's this going to work? You can put your attention on God, God. And I don't mean some freakazoid thing where you sit in a dark room with, you know, and examine the lint in your navel. I'm talking about acknowledging God. This isn't bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. This is going down. I'm not going down. He'll get me through until he gets me out. He's working for good in this circumstance. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Those aren't just confessions to work a technique. That's reality. And when you become persuaded of that, you can walk in peace even in the midst of really challenging things. We have a natural tendency to focus on the problem and what we see and feel. I get that. This has been a really difficult year for a whole lot of reasons. And it's been a particularly difficult month for a lot of reasons. And I know my mind wants to look and see and feel and think and do, and I just have to stop myself and say, Lord, I praise you. Lord, I praise you. This isn't bigger than you. This isn't bigger than you. You know what? I feel a weight lift when I do that. I feel a weight lift when I do that. Now, we don't base what we believe on my experience. I'm just telling you, this stuff works. This stuff works. Instead, we need to focus on God and the fact that he is with us to help us. I don't know how these verses will make you feel better, but they do. This is the supernatural word of God. If you will put your attention on what he says, the power of this word will work in you, work peace into your soul. The bottom line is that God is with us, and he will get you through until he gets you out. When this becomes your view of reality, you will experience the peace that passes understanding. Now, we haven't said all there is to say about the fact that God is with us, but that's enough for tonight. We'll pick it up here next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that assures us that nothing can come against us that's bigger than you. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Father, expand our view of you. Help us to see that you are perfectly present with us, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of your power. We vow, Lord, to praise you, to acknowledge you, to talk about your bigness and your greatness and not the bigness of the circumstance. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.